Now, returning again to John's Gospel, chapter 7. And as we consider the portion that we have read together this morning, I want to do so with the question in mind, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Let's just bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, again we thank thee for thy precious word that we hold in our hands, that we have read together this morning. As we seek now to expound the scriptures of truth, we ask for that needed help. Help for preacher and help for hearer to rightly divide the scriptures of truth, to have ears that are open and receptive and hearing the voice of God. We pray that thou would give us hearts to be obedient and truly to be followers of the Lamb. We ask for that help now in our Saviour's name. Amen. If you were to go into the community round about and ask the question, who is Jesus? I have no doubt that the answers that you would receive would reveal a great deal of confusion that many have in regard to that crucial question. Some would say that he was a good man. Others might argue that he was deluded. Some might picture him as a social reformer interested only in the bettering of society. Others, perhaps, if they're honest, might say, I don't know, I've never really considered it. And what's so terribly sad, that in a country like this where anyone can so easily hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are so many who don't know who he is. And I say it's sad because if a person does not have even so much as a basic knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is, then he cannot possibly trust him as Savior. They would be believing in a Jesus of their own imagination. A correct knowledge of the Lord Jesus must underlie and undergird a saving faith in him. And so John labours throughout his whole account, the whole gospel, to make clear the answer to that critical question as to who Jesus is. It's a question that we need to get right. It's an important question, not only for those that are outside of saving faith, but even for those of us who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When you think of every human relationship that we have, when you consider your marriage, for instance, we know more about our spouse now than what we did when we first married them, because there's always room for growth. There are always opportunities to get to know that other person more deeply the longer you spend with them and the more time that you have with them. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, 25 years after his conversion, his prayer was still that I might know him. Might know him more deeply, more fully. Because the reason is, the more deeply we know the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, the more quickly we will submit to him. And as we learn to trust him, the more fully we rely upon him. Here in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, the apostle recounts for us some incidents around the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And we're going to see a mounting opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. In about 6 months from this particular time that John was writing about, the Lord Jesus would be tried and crucified. In fact, when you look at the verse 1 of chapter 7, when John writes after these things, he's referring to the things that happened in chapter 6, there's actually a gap of about 6 months between the two chapters. Chapter 6 takes place at the time of the Passover, and now chapter 7 takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And John simply fills in the gap between those two incidents with these words: after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now there are three great feasts in the Jewish calendar. And every meal was expected to be at Jerusalem for them. There was the Passover in the springtime, and I'm of course speaking about the northern hemisphere, so that would be the autumn time here in Australia. But the Passover would have been in the spring. Pentecost would have taken place 50 days afterwards, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn or the harvest time. They're all significant. The Passover pictures our Saviour's death for us as our Passover lamb. The Feast of Pentecost foreshadowed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. The Feast of Tabernacles was to represent the Saviour's coming unto his people, a gathering in of the harvest and a dwelling with them permanently. And so this Feast of Tabernacles has a dual purpose: to remind Israel of the time that their forefathers journeyed through the wilderness and they had to live in the little booths, and also to rejoice before the Lord at the time of harvest and all of its bounty that they enjoyed. So there was a looking forward to another exodus, a leaving of this world behind to be brought into the kingdom of God. And so it was the most joyful of the three pilgrim feasts. And in our Saviour's time, the Feast of Tabernacles had certain elements attached to it to remind the people of what they were doing. There was an occasion where water would be poured out before the people as a remembrance of the water that Moses and the children of Israel received from the rock. And that water, of course, sustained them in the wilderness. There was also a candle lighting ceremony, and that was to commemorate God's presence with Israel through the fiery cloud and pillar. Now the Lord Jesus is going to use both of those ceremonies, and he's going to invite, in verse 37, those that are thirsty to come and to drink of him. And in chapter 8 we're going to see our Saviour identify himself as the light of the world. We'll get to those in due course. These opening 13 verses set the stage for those revelations. But they also reveal to us some wrong views that the people had about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those wrong views were held not only by his brothers, but by the Jewish authorities and the multitude at large. So we want to consider just some of these wrong views this morning, so that we might come to the right view as to who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. So there are many wrong views. And we see those three groups. And we're going to start with the brothers of the Lord Jesus as we find them in verse 3. They have a worldly view of the Saviour. They have an unbelieving view of him. We read in verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, these brethren refer to the other sons that Mary and Joseph had after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm well aware that the Catholic Church believes that Mary was what they call a perpetual virgin. But the biblical evidence is against that. These brothers, these brethren, are actually half-brothers to the Lord Jesus, born to Joseph and Mary after our Saviour's birth. And it seems, at least at this point, that they are unbelieving as to who the Lord Jesus is. Now we know subsequently at least two of those brothers, James and Jude, came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 7 that the Saviour appeared to James after the resurrection. That James went on to become a leader of the church in Jerusalem and to become the author of the epistle of James in our Bible. Jude, well, he identifies himself in his short epistle as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Well, his brethren have come to offer him some career advice. Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now we can't say for certain just what their motives are. Some suggest that they're ridiculing the Lord Jesus, that they're being sarcastic. You want to be famous? Go up to Jerusalem, do some miracles there, and there you'll hit the big time. Others have suggested that they're motivated by a family shame, that the Lord Jesus, who at first was popular with the crowd, was now losing more disciples than he was gaining. And they suggest to him that if he went up to Jerusalem for this large feast, perhaps he could gain some of them back again and save the family name from shame. Perhaps at best, we could say that they're offering sincere advice, even though it is worldly advice. If you want your messianic claims to be made known, you need to go and prove yourself before the religious authorities in the capital city. My understanding is that the brothers probably are thinking of the Lord Jesus in the same way as the multitudes do, that he was going to be a political Messiah, one who would deliver Israel from Roman bondage. And if these miracles that he was performing, well, if that were the signs that he truly was the Messiah, that he needed to go and establish his claim in Jerusalem with the authorities, not in some obscure village in Galilee. Now, they may have been embarrassed about Jesus' claims that people have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life, but since he's their brother, they're not going to turn away as offended. Rather, they're going to give him some advice how to best establish his claim, if it really is true at all. And I think their advice is based upon a misunderstanding of who the Lord Jesus truly is and what his mission truly is. Their advice is somewhat similar to the temptation that the Savior had in the wilderness at the hand of Satan, when he sought to cause the Lord Jesus to jump from off the pinnacle of the temple and to allow the angels to carry him safely down to the ground so that everyone could see what happened and be astonished and bow before him as the Son of God. The brothers are saying, go up to Jerusalem, do some spectacular miracles, and everyone will follow you. It's a worldly wise publicity and marketing strategy that is satanic at its core. Now, there are plenty of people today that are trying to build up their churches or their ministries through worldly methods of publicity and marketing. I was introduced to a man who was described as the pastor of marketing at such and such a church. The first time I'd ever heard of such a position, pastor of marketing. Now, there's nothing wrong with letting people know that your church exists and where its services are and what they are about. But the whole idea of using marketing methods to promote a church strikes me as wrong. If the Holy Spirit is moving in our midst, the world will hear about it. If we are truly on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll come out to see us burn. So in light of this advice, the Savior comes to his brothers and says in verse 6, "My time is not yet come." Your time is always ready. Now we'll come to verse 7 in a moment when he speaks about the world's hatred. But he tells his brothers in verse 8, "Go you up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." So he stayed in Galilee after his brothers departed. And sometime afterwards, he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, verse 10. Why did the Lord Jesus say to his brothers for them to go up, but that he wasn't going? That it wasn't yet his Father's time. I think he's telling his brothers that I'm not going up with you. Or I'm not going up with this idea that you have. That it's not my Father's will that I'll go how and when as he directs. And he's showing a firm resolve to do the Father's bidding and not the will of his unbelieving brothers, even though they may have meant well. He will do it the Father's way. But you know, there's a sobering truth here. That it's possible to be in close proximity to the Lord Jesus, to know him in a way that few others do, and yet be unbelieving and lost toward him. These are men that have grown up with him, and we can only imagine what that must have been like, to have lived with a sinless brother, to have known from your earliest days that there was something different about him. It may have been that they resented his sinless life, because it convicted them of their own sins. And they have undoubtedly heard his teaching, and they know that he has performed many miracles. When you look at what it says in verse 4, "If thou do these things," or "since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And yet, they still don't believe. Neither did his brethren believe in him. You can grow up in a Christian home and in a Christian church and be surrounded with Christian friends and know about the Bible and know about the Lord Jesus without ever personally believing in him as Savior and Lord. His brothers did not believe. And they had a worldly view about how he ought to promote himself to be more famous and popular. The Jewish leaders had a hostile view of him. As far as they were concerned, he was upsetting their traditions. We need to kill him. We find that repeated over and over again. Verse 1, he would not walk in jury because the Jews sought to kill him. In verse 13, we read of the fear of the Jews. Now, the word Jews there means the Jewish leaders. And they were seeking him in verse 11. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" But they're not seeking him that they might learn from him or believe in him. They're trying to kill him. As we showed in verse 1, verse 19 also says, "Why go ye about to kill me?" Verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Verse 30, "Then they sought to take him." Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Or verse 44, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands upon him." And again into chapter 8, it continues. They were threatened by him. They were afraid of his power, that he would use it to control the people. You see, that was their job, to control the people. And he didn't fit in with their idea of a political Messiah that would play the political game and reward them all with nice positions of authority and power in his kingdom. No, they've already seen the Saviour at work. They've seen him come into the temple and upset the money changers' tables. He's already threatened their income. They didn't listen carefully. They didn't think about him rationally. They didn't consider the miracles that they were witnessing. They are reacting emotionally because Jesus was threatening their comfortable way of life. And there are some today that do not believe in the Lord Jesus, not because they have rationally considered him and examined the evidence. They are reacting emotionally. They have sensed that to come to Jesus would mean an end of their plans, an end of their prestige, an end of their control over their lives. They have comfortable lives and they don't want to surrender them to him. And so they don't want to face the truth that they are rebels towards God and sinners in his sight, and that they need to yield to him. They don't want to do it. The Jews did not want to do it. They wanted to take him and to kill him and to crucify him. Their testimony is that we will not have this man to rule over us. His brothers would not believe in him. The Jewish authorities sought to kill him. The multitude that were at the feast had mixed views concerning the Lord Jesus. Some said in verse 12, he is a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. We're told about them murmuring in verse 12. They're quietly debating amongst themselves. They're afraid to speak openly in case those in authority were listening. And it seems they're divided into two camps, both of which are wrong, by the way. Some say he's a good man, and that's certainly true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go anywhere near as far as it should, as John's Gospel demonstrates. If the Lord Jesus was not God in human flesh, then his claims would have meant he was not a good man, but a self-centered man. He was always talking about himself. He was always telling the people that they should believe in him, that he was the only way to have eternal life. He tells them in chapter 5, verse 39, that the Old Testament was written about him. He claimed to be the bread of life that would satisfy the hunger of all that came to him. He claimed that whoever believed in him would have rivers of living water flowing out of his innermost being, that he was the light of the world. He even claimed that before Abraham was born, that he existed. No good man who was not God in human flesh could say such things without being considered as delusional or an egomaniac. These aren't the words of a good man. The other side of the camp thought that he was a deceiver, that he was leading people astray. They were the traditionalists who thought that what we have from the fathers is enough for us. That the Lord Jesus was a deceiver, and a very good one at that, because he managed to convince fiercely monotheistic Jews to believe his claims to be God to such an extent that many of them were willing to eventually suffer persecution and martyrdom for their belief in him. Now, he would have been a very evil deceiver if he has deliberately led people into believing in him, knowing that all the time that he was not the true way to eternal life.
and in deceiving the people, he was condemning them to a godless eternity. Nothing could be worse than knowingly deceiving people with regards to their eternal destiny. So both camps are in error, because neither of them believed in the Lord Jesus as he truly is Savior and God. Now, why did these Jewish people who had the scriptures and who have heard the Savior's claims and have seen his miracles, why did they refuse to believe? Because they have wrong views about the Savior. John gives us two reasons why they'd refuse to believe. Verse 7, he tells us that they hated the Savior because he confronted their sins. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He confronted their sins. The second reason John gives is that the Jewish leaders were afraid that they would be put out of they would lose the mass of the people. The people wouldn't respond to the Savior for fear of being put out of the synagogue. The Savior told his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." This is a repeating theme in John's Gospel. In John 3:20, we read, "Every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." You see, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he confronts our sins. We have to turn away from the darkness. We have to learn to walk in the light as he is in the light. His words and his life expose the sinfulness of ours. Also, implicit in the Savior's words are, if we follow him, the world will hate us because of our holy life. You'll not be the most popular person in the workplace or at the school if you don't join in with the sinful ways. No, the world will hate you if you follow Christ. James would write a little later in his epistle, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You have to choose sides. Which side are you on? The side of the world opposed to God or with God? There were those that wanted to blend in, not to stand out as being in favor of the Lord Jesus. And so they refused to openly believe in him, to cover their sins, to blend in with the world, to not truly believe in the Lord Jesus. The only saving view of the Lord Jesus is that he is who he said he was, the Messiah and the Lord. We see again that the Savior has not come to do his own will, he's come to do the Father's will, to do his bidding. I have no doubt that if Jesus had wanted to, he could have went to Jerusalem as his brothers suggested. He could have performed those miracles. He could have wowed the crowds. If he had wanted, he could have chosen to be that popular political Messiah that the people wanted. Let's not forget that in chapter 6 they were willing to come and take him by force if necessary to make him king. He could have done that. He could have travelled that road if he had wanted. He could have been like the political candidates today. He could have went to Jerusalem. He could have worked the crowd. He could have made some backroom compromises with the authorities He could have given promises of political favor, and he could have been swept into office on a tide of popularity. He could have done that. But he's not operating according to man's provision and timetable. He's working his Father's will, which will see him eventually despised and rejected by the very people he has come to save, and ultimately led to the cross. That's why he told his brothers, "My time is not yet come." He knows that he has come to die for the sins of his people. He has not come to take the worldly advice offered by his brothers. He has come to lay down his life in obedience to the Father's will. He is the Messiah, and he is the Lord. He testifies that the deeds of the world are evil there in verse 7. Of course, many of God's prophets down through the centuries had done the same thing. But those prophets always identified themselves with the sins that they preached against. Their message to the crowd was always, "We have sinned against the Lord." For the Lord Jesus came as the light shining in the darkness. He could ask the question, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Who can accuse me of wrongdoing?" As Peter testified in chapter 6 and verse 69, the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus rightly could call on the people to follow him with the promise that he would give them eternal life. You know, when the officers were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus, and they came back without him, they testified, "Never a man spake like this man." Jesus is the Lord God in human flesh. And to be saved, you must believe that he is the Christ, the promised Savior, the eternal Son of God. He's not a good man and delusional with visions of grandeur concerning himself. That doesn't make a good man. He is the Lord God. Let me just draw things to a close. The lessons that we take away from these verses. And the first is to those that perhaps that have grown up in church, if I can put it that way. Familiar with Christian teaching all your life. Do not allow that knowledge to fool you into thinking that you are saved simply because you are familiar with who Jesus is. His own brothers were not saved by that connection. We are not saved by familiarity. We must personally believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior from sin. The one who bore upon his own body the penalty upon the cross. We who have believed in the Lord Jesus, we must allow him to confront the sin in our life that we might forsake it, that we might then walk in the light as he is in the light. And through God's word, the Lord teaches us how we are to think and to speak and to act in a God-glorifying way. Child of God, if we are not allowing the Scriptures to confront our sins, we are not walking with the Savior. There ought to be the desire in the heart of every child of God to be forsaking sin, that we might be growing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see finally that if we believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, we will be at war with the world. It hated our Savior, and it will hate those that seek to walk with him and for him. We are either a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or we are the friend of God and an enemy of the world.
John tells us in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, no one chooses deliberately to be at war, to be persecuted. But we esteem the riches that are in Christ to be of such value that we are willing to suffer with him and for him than to enjoy the pleasures of this world, which are only for a season. Oh, may our hearts be given fully and wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we seek to love him and obey him and follow him with every fibre of our being. Not to be confused as to his identity, that he's simply a good man, but delusional in the thoughts of grandeur about himself. Not to look at him as a deceiver that's leading people astray. See him as he truly is. As Peter testified of him there in John 6:69, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is worthy of our attention and of our love, of our utmost devotion. Oh, may the Lord enable us and help us to render that to him.